Some of the most wonderful and just plain fun stories of the Bible come to us in the days following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appearances, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his followers. There were 10 such recorded appearances in the Gospels. The women, of course, were the first to come to the tomb. They discovered the tomb was empty, and they found these angelic messengers that were there who asked them the question, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene alone, and then to these women who had come to prepare his body for burial. Peter and John ran to the tomb to discover if it was true what the women had told them, and indeed it was. They found an empty tomb, and it likely is Peter who received the third appearance of the Savior, the very disciple who had denied the Savior and knowing the Lord repeatedly. And then Jesus' fourth appearance came on the road to Emmaus to two of his followers as they made their way from Jerusalem back home to Emmaus. The excitement of these days simply leaps off the pages of Scripture, and we're swept into the emotion of what the disciples must have felt as they encountered the risen Christ. 20 years ago, in June of the year 2000, ABC News aired a documentary called The Search for Jesus. The network's leading news anchor, Peter Jennings, interviewed both liberal and conservative scholars of early Christianity about what we can know historically concerning the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. The series ended with a quite remarkable statement that was made by a New Testament scholar. Her name is Paula Fredrickson, but she herself is not a Christian. Commenting on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, Fredrickson said this, "I know in their own terms that they saw the raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attest to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian, that they must have seen something." While not believing the facts herself, she correctly acknowledges that all the historical evidence points to the resurrection of Jesus. It simply invites us to believe the truth. On that first resurrection Sunday, in that one day, Jesus appeared 5 different times. One of those occurrences was to 2 men making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The story is recorded only for us in Luke 24. So if you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke, the third gospel, and to chapter 24. One author calls this story a literary and spiritual jewel, and I think he's right. It's a wonderful and even a fun story as we study it this morning. As Luke tells us the story, he focuses on the hearts of these two disciples. They begin with hearts that are slow to believe. But they move from being slow to believe to hearts that are burning within them. And finally, the Scriptures talk about how their hearts are bursting to tell others of what they are now convinced is true. As the story begins, it's easy to see the hearts that they have that are slow to believe. Look at verses 13 and following. It's Easter, Resurrection Sunday, April 5, A.D. 33. 2 men, 2 disciples, 2 followers of Jesus are on the road that will take them from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile walk. One disciple named Cleopas. Tradition tells us that Cleopas may have been an uncle of Jesus, the brother of Joseph, Mary's husband. We don't know for sure. We don't even know the name of the other disciple. But we do know that they were not counted among the 11. Remember, initially, Jesus had 12 disciples. Judas betrayed him. So now there were the 11, but there were many other disciples as well. And in verse 13, we read that these two were among that larger group of disciples that is referenced in verse 9, where we read the words, "And they returned from the tomb," that is the women, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. These two are a part of that larger group that Luke talks about here. The women came back and reported to the 11 and to all the rest. They aren't a part of the 11, but they are a part of Jesus' life and no doubt saw him do many things. They probably came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But now they're on their way home. And as they walk, they naturally talk about the events of the last few days. In verse 15, Jesus joins them on their journey, but they don't recognize who he is. We read, "And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." They don't recognize who Jesus is. Why? Well, one author suggests because they had never expected this and didn't realize that he had actually risen, and also because Jesus' resurrection body wasn't so easily recognizable because of its now heavenly nature. The two disciples simply didn't recognize him. But is that what the text tells us? No, it isn't. Verse 16 clearly tells us why they didn't recognize Jesus. It simply says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Verse 16 clearly tells us that they were prevented from recognizing him. It's passive language. It isn't anything they did or didn't do. It's what God did. He supernaturally prevented them from recognizing Jesus. And this was going to give Jesus an unusual opportunity, to interact with these two men for the next number of miles as they made their way to Emmaus, and of course for him to teach them what he wanted them to know. Look at verse 17. Luke records, "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?'" I suppose we would translate it simply, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What are you discussing on the road here as you walk together?" The word "exchanging" in the New American Standard Translation is a word that literally means to throw back and forth. And so one shares and the other shares, and back and forth they go, sharing about the events of these last number of days. They're reminiscing. Maybe they're even talking about when they first met Jesus, when they first began to listen to his teaching, when they first saw him do miracles. Were they in the audience when he talked about what true righteousness was? And that true righteousness was on the inside, not what you do on the outside. Did they hear him tell the stories of the lost coin, of the lost sheep, of the prodigal son? Were they present when he fed the 5,000 with just a small amount of food? Did they ever see him give sight to the blind or enable a man who was lame to walk again? Were they witnesses to that really unusual encounter with the woman caught in adultery when Jesus stooped down and simply wrote in the dirt, and one by one, they all walked away? How many times had they witnessed the compassion of Jesus, compassion toward those who had great needs? And of course, his suffering and death, that had to be what they focused on as they talked and exchanged back and forth. And then the empty tomb that the women had discovered and that Peter and John had confirmed. How are they to put all this together? How could they possibly not be confused? How could they make sense of it? Cleopas is surprised when this new companion that's walking with them now doesn't appear to know what's happened in Jerusalem over this past weekend. Look at verse 18. "One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?'" I suppose it would be like being a citizen in the UK these days and not knowing that your prime minister has been in the hospital last week fighting for his life. Everyone in England knows that Boris Yeltsin contracted the virus and had been in the hospital. How unusual for someone not to know that story and be able to interact with others about it. Or it might be like talking to a friend and you bring up the coronavirus and they say, "What? What virus?" You would be amazed at that because everyone is talking about the virus. Well, everyone was talking about Jesus and the events of these days, his death and his supposed resurrection from the grave. And Jesus primes the pump a little bit more in verse 19 when he says, "What things?" They ask, "Where have you been? How do you not know about these things?" And he responds with, "What things?" He wanted them to share their thinking, their understanding, their feelings. He wanted to know what they knew. And so they did. They shared, it says in verse 19, they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene. They shared, both of them sharing back and forth as they walked with this newfound friend on the way to Emmaus. They had just experienced the most remarkable weekend of their lives. Their master and the one they thought would redeem, would rescue, would save Israel, would save Israel from Roman tyranny and bring them freedom. Well, he had died. Someone has said that the longest walk you'll ever take is the walk away from the grave of someone you love. That had to be the heart and mind and the emotion of these two disciples. They had come to love Jesus, and yet they had experienced this incredible roller coaster ride the last few days, and they walked to Emmaus confused. They had experienced the joy of coming to know this individual that they thought to be the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Christ had finally come, and he hadn't just come, but he had come in their lifetime. And he hadn't just come in their lifetime. He had come in such a way so that they could know him personally. They interacted with him. They listened to him teach. They saw the miracles that he performed. And they had an expectation that he was going to establish a kingdom in which he would be king, and they would be his subjects. They were looking forward to that day. They expected it to come. And then came the crushing blow and the confusion when he was condemned to die. And he didn't just die, of course. He died on a cross, a Roman cross, like a common criminal. He died in shame. They had seen his body laid in the tomb. He was dead. And all their hopes and dreams died with him. But then that very morning, this very morning, the very morning that they were presently experiencing as they walked with Jesus to Emmaus, just a few hours ago, the women had come and told them of the empty tomb and the angels who had asked them why they seek the living among the dead. Peter and John ran to the tomb and confirmed everything the women had said, but they didn't believe. No one really believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. I mean, that's nonsense. Their hearts were slow to believe. I want you to note the irony of these verses. These verses just drip with irony. They explained who Jesus the Nazarene was to Jesus. These days are filled with irony, leading up to this moment in their lives, and all through these pages of Scripture, you'll find tremendous irony. Leading up to his death, of course, the religious leaders had blindfolded Jesus and were hitting him and then saying, "Tell us who hit you." And of course, the irony is, he knew. Soldiers mocked Jesus, giving him a crown of thorns and putting on kingly clothing, hailing him as King of the Jews. And of course, the irony is he was the King of the Jews. While Jesus hung on the cross, his dissenters cried out to him, urging that he would come down and save himself. And of course, the irony is that he had the power to come down and save himself, but he chose willingly to stay on the cross and to die for them. On Good Friday, well, Good Friday was a day of great injustice that had prevailed in Jerusalem. And when they believed Jesus was the Messiah, the one who would redeem them from Roman rule, he had now been crucified. The women reported that Jesus was alive, and it was confirmed by others, but where was he? This is the story they told to Jesus. They didn't know where he was at, even though the tomb was empty. The irony is that they were sharing this mystery with the very man they were looking for and who was the central figure of everything that had happened in those days. The hearts of these two men, I think, represent the hearts of all the disciples. And they represent our hearts at times as well. when there is this tremendous struggle between hope and fear, and we find ourselves slow to believe. Look at verse 25. Luke records for us the words of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus is about to step into that fear and uncertainty, and soon their hearts will be burning. So we move from hearts that are slow to believe to burning hearts with the rebuke that Jesus gives them. And he declares to them that Jesus Christ is indeed found in the Old Testament scriptures. Verses 26 and 27 read like this. Jesus said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Here's the key point. The Old Testament scriptures foretold of the coming of the Messiah, including his suffering at his first coming and the glory that he would receive at his second coming. The word "explained" in verse 27 is an interesting word. We actually get our English word hermeneutics from this Greek root. Hermeneutics is the principles, the rules for studying the scriptures, for biblical interpretation. The passage is essentially telling us that Jesus went through the books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and interpreted and explained them to these two disciples. They listened to his incomparable exposition of the deepest contents of the Old Testament. They learned that everything that had happened to the Savior was indeed in perfect agreement with what God had planned and had shared in his prophetic word. In other words, the cross wasn't an accident. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. That's why the prophets and the poets wrote about it. There are clues throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer and that he would then enter his glory. It begins really in Genesis 1, at the very beginning, when he gave the earth its form. Genesis 3:15 includes the promise of God after the fall of mankind into sin. Certainly, Jesus must have spoken about Genesis chapter 22 and the amazing story of Abraham and his son Isaac, and how Isaac is really a picture of the Christ, of the one who ultimately would die for the sins of the world. Certainly, he would have come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where Jesus promises David God promises David that he will establish the throne of David forever. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that through Jesus Christ, who will reign forever. Certainly, he would come to the Psalms, to the Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms are the Psalms in the Psalter that speak of the Messiah. Psalms like Psalm 16 and 22, 69, 110 and 118, and many more. He would come to the prophet Isaiah to chapter 7 and verse 14, and he would explain about the prophecy of the virgin giving birth to a son named Emmanuel. And certainly would come to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, where the Messiah is described and called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He wouldn't be able to skip over Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, or he certainly wouldn't miss the last chapters of the book of Zechariah, that very significant Old Testament prophet that speaks of the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. Don't miss the point. The whole Bible testifies to Christ. And as the afternoon of that first Sunday wore on, the two disciples listened with rapt attention as this third man that was now walking with them, the stranger they didn't recognize, explained how the scriptures all pointed to Jesus Christ. We mustn't make the same mistake these two disciples made, or else we will be counted as fools as well and slow of heart to believe. The Old Testament is full of Christ. He is on every page. He is the true theme of the Old Testament by type, by teaching, by sacrifice, by prophecy. He is the prophet greater than Moses, the priest greater than Aaron, the king greater than David, the captain greater than Joshua. He's the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of the bronze serpent, and the goal of all the sacrifices. He's the true meaning of the tabernacle. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the scapegoat and the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah that takes and the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. If you want to see Jesus, just open your Bible, because the whole Bible is about him. And if you want to understand the Bible, look for Jesus. He is on every page. The whole purpose of the Bible is to point us to him. Many years ago, the late Norman Geisler wrote a wonderful little book entitled To Understand the Bible, Look for Jesus. Norman Geisler writes in the book and says this, viewing the Old Testament Christocentrically is not an interpretive option. For the Christian, it's a divine imperative. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to explain that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy and of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and of the Old Testament moral precepts and of the Old Testament salvation promises. He fulfills them all. He is thus Savior and Lord, Messiah and King, priest and sacrifice, prophet and teacher. It's over the meal that they come to recognize who Jesus is. They've stopped now, and he encounters them sitting at the table. And we read that Jesus took the bread and he broke it, he blessed the food, and he gave it to them. Why did they recognize Jesus? Was it when he gave the prayer of blessing? Was it when he broke the bread, as he had no doubt with them many times before? Or was it that at that moment they saw the nail prints on his hands? Well, all of those could be true, but the text actually tells us in verse 31 that Jesus now was recognized by him because their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Again, "were opened" is passive language. It's something God does, not something they did. So they moved from supernatural obscurity to supernatural illumination or understanding, and then he vanished. Yes, this is Jesus Christ, the divine Christ, because people don't vanish into thin air, but the God-man can and did. And of course, in reality, he hadn't really gone anywhere. He was always with them, and he always would be. And now, their hearts were bursting. They'd gone from a heart that was slow to believe to a heart that embraced the truth, to a heart that was burning within them, and now to hearts that are bursting. Verses 33 and following, they have hearts that are bursting within them. Look at verse 33. Read with me through verse 37. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how they were recognized by him in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So they're sharing resurrection stories now back in Jerusalem. They've hurried back along that dusty road, I'm sure at a much quicker pace than when they went walking with Jesus. And they've come to the group of disciples. They found them. And they began sharing their experiences. And there's more irony. Here were the disciples trying to convince each other of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And then when he suddenly appeared, they were startled and frightened, thinking it was only a ghost. But notice that just as with when the women first came to the tomb, the disciples here come to believe through Jesus' words. He began to share with the disciples, as he had shared with the two on the road to Emmaus, about how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him, and particularly how the scriptures predicted that Christ must suffer and rise again. It was all according to God's divine plan. Peter got it. Peter came to understand it. So did the other disciples. But Peter preached about it On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And now, with burning hearts, they were to share what they knew about Jesus with others." What do we learn from this passage? What an amazing passage. What an amazing recounting of this historical event as Jesus walked with these two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Well, let me suggest four things that all focus on Jesus. First, we are to look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. Look for Jesus when you read the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not sure we often read the Old Testament scriptures that way. But Jesus encourages us to see him in the Old Testament. There's an old saying, Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament revealed. I think there's some truth in that, but I certainly don't want us to understand that somehow Jesus is hiding in the Old Testament. He's not hiding. It's very clear as you read the Old Testament scriptures and as you come to understand them that Jesus is the focus of Genesis through Malachi. In fact, the Bible is really incomprehensible until we understand who Jesus is. In Genesis, he is the breath of life. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, you'll get to see him as your high priest. In Numbers, he's the fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is Israel's guide. In Joshua, he's salvation's choice. In Judges, he's Israel's guard. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see him as your trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is sovereign. In Ezra, he is the true and faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, you'll see him as the rebuilder of walls and lives. In Esther, you'll see him as courage. And in Job, as the timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he is the morning song. In Proverbs, he is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he is a time and a season. In the Song of Songs, you'll see him as the lover's dream. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet. And in Lamentations, he's the cry for Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, he's the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he is the faithful forever. In Joel, he's the Spirit's power. In Amos, he'll be the strong arms that will carry you. In Obadiah, he is the Lord our Savior. And in Jonah, you'll see him as the great missionary. In Micah, he is the promise of peace. In Nahum, he is our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he brings revival. In Haggai, he restores that which was lost. In Zechariah, he is our fountain. And in Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. Look for Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, know Jesus. Look for Jesus, but secondly, know Jesus. Know Jesus through Bible study. That's what these two men had. They had a Bible study with Jesus on the dusty road to Emmaus. And then they came to Emmaus, to the place where no doubt at least one of them lived, and they invited Jesus to come in, right? He kind of pretends to desire to go on, but they invite him to spend time with him around a meal. And of course, he accepts their invitation. He always will. He always will. Here's the goal of all Bible study, fellowship, communion with Jesus. From information on the road to a relationship at the table, genuine fellowship is always based on the truth, what we know about Jesus from Scripture, but it's not the end goal. The end goal is not to know Scripture, it's to know Scripture so that we would know Jesus. Look for Jesus in the Old Testament, know Jesus through Bible study. Pastor and Bible teacher Tony Evans has written and said, "The purpose of the written word is always to lead us to an experience with the living word." Thirdly, focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. He is the answer to all of life's challenges and struggles. These guys went from foolish hearts of unbelief to burning hearts of understanding and faith as the truth of God's word transformed their minds and encouraged their hearts. Why? Because they clearly saw Jesus. They focused on him. Their understanding was crystal clear. This has, I think, been one of the blessings that we've experienced in these days of COVID-19. We've been forced, as it were, to focus on Jesus again and to be reminded of our desperate need. Like these men, we might find ourselves disheartened, discouraged, even confused at times. The answer ultimately is to focus on Jesus, to be reminded again of who he is and place our faith once again in him for each day that we live. I had a conversation this past week with a man that's outside of our church family who's struggling in so many ways. I didn't have answers to many of the difficulties of his life, but I reminded him that I knew the one who did. And I encouraged him to focus on Jesus because Jesus would see him through. We not only look for Jesus, we not only know Jesus, we focus on him. And lastly, let me encourage you to submit to Jesus. He's the resurrected Christ. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord in the Scriptures, no doubt about that. As you read Genesis through Malachi and then you pick up your New Testament, you realize that Jesus is Lord of all. And it's an encouragement for us then to make that decision so that he might be Lord in our hearts as well. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to walk with these two men and with our Savior on the road to Emmaus, to reflect upon this post-resurrection appearance of our Savior, and to learn the things that Jesus desired to teach these two men. Certainly, he desires to teach those same things to us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he did die, that he was buried, and that he rose again for us. We thank you, Father, that he is living today. And I pray that the focus of our life might be on him, that our eyes might always be focused upon him, that we would look to Jesus, that we would know him, that we would focus on him, and ultimately that we would submit to him as our King, as our Lord, as our Master, knowing that he's the one person who's worthy of such submission. Father, as we do, I know that we're going to experience blessing in the fellowship that we have with you, with our Savior, and with the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Thank you for the encouragement of this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship. Remember, if you have any questions or would like to get in touch with us, you can visit us on our website at cbcomaha.org. Have a great week.